Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 14, page 517 of the Church Bible. We're going to start reading at verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. And you'll see that the actual reading commences at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. Page 517, Matthew chapter 14. This is a remarkable chapter. It just shows how the Lord Jesus Christ's day was occupied with so many things. Feeding, healing, commanding nature. Just within almost 24 hours. What a wonderful and powerful Saviour we have. Verse 21. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind and boisterous waves, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. When we look at the scriptures, we see these wonderful stories, and sometimes we read through them and we tend to gloss over them and perhaps miss some of the wonderful simple truths that are there. And I want us to think today particularly of how the Lord Jesus Christ used miracles, not just to amaze people, but to show them that he was indeed the Son of God. Well, let's just set the scene. If we think of the Mediterranean and the Great Lakes of North America, and we think of great ships like HMS Victory, the Mayflower, the Mary Rose, the Titanic, it makes our story come right down to scale, because the story takes place in a small boat on a small sea in a very small country. And when you think about the way in which the Lord God created things, I believe that every lake, every sea, every mountain, every hill was made in accordance with his perfect plan of salvation. So at creation, he has sketched out the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, that's 12 miles long, 4 to 5 miles wide, 80 to 160 feet deep. Very small in comparison to those great stretches of water mentioned, the Mediterranean and the Great Lakes of America. But it was made important because of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ carried out much of his ministry in that area. On the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee, they discovered a 2,000-year-old fishing boat. Obviously very little bit remained, but they measured it out and they saw it was 30 foot long, 8 foot wide, 4 feet high, capable of carrying 12 men. Now you can imagine the delight and the joy that they found this in obedience. This is the boat that Jesus used, and there's no real evidence for that. But because of the tourists, it became known as the Jesus boat. So we see there, don't we, a small sea, a small boat, both used by the Lord Jesus Christ for his ministry. And who did he choose to share his ministry with? Well, to begin with, 4 fishermen. Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James, and John. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they followed him. They went into the various locations, they heard his teaching, listened to his parables, witnessed the miracles, and even heard him preach from their boat, using it like a floating pulpit. Now our scripture reading describes the 3 miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, and the calming of the storm, and also the healing of the sick in a most remarkable way, as the sick just needs to touch the hem of his garment and know full healing. It's wonderful, that phrase that's used, "they were made perfectly well." What a contrast to some of the healers we read of in some of the newspapers I see on the television, who claim to have the gift of healing, and people say they've got this restored, and find it's all false. When Jesus heals someone, they were made perfectly well. Well, we said before, well, why did Jesus perform these miracles? Of course, in the performing of the miracles, there were blessings in the form of healings and the feeding of the hungry. But also it illustrated so clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he truly was the Son of God. Well, why was this necessary? Well, when you think in terms of the parables that he preached to the people, he did this because they were slow in understanding. After all, they were spiritually deaf and blind. But the parables managed to penetrate into their hearts to give them the gospel truth that was needed. And they had an extra special encouragement to believe there is a Son of God, so he performed miracles. Miracles that were against the laws of nature, against the laws that men would see round about them. So he proved his divinity, not to demonstrate in any way that he was superior to God his Father, but he was doing the will of his Father. And of course people paid attention. Sometimes people wanted to see miracles performed. Think of Herod. He wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ perform tricks and magic for him. Of course that man, his spiritual sight was totally eliminated. He had no understanding or desire of the things of God. But as the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be seen as the Son of God, because for a time he hid his glory, you know, particularly on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples saw him in all of his wonderful glory. Yet, slowly and surely, he demonstrated the fullness of the majesty that he was God within his words and within his deeds. He became more than a carpenter, more than a rabbi, more than a prophet. Nicodemus said, "Anyone who performs the signs that you perform must have come from God." Eventually, even Nicodemus realized he was in the presence of God, not talking about somebody who's sent from God. So there was an acceptance gradually of a few people of the fact that he was the divine Son of God, the living God. In the reading, it's noticeable that after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus put into force a 3-point plan. First of all, he immediately sent away the multitude. You say, why did he do this? Why did he not continue to ride on this wave of popularity? Well, it was totally against what he wanted to do, because he knew that their aim would then be to declare him to be king and to run the Romans out of the town, as it were. So he didn't want that to take place. Of course, we know the scriptures clearly tell us that his kingdom is not of this world. That's what he said to Pilate, didn't he, after all? "Are you a king?" Pilate said. And he said, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate, of course, realised that he did have a special power and authority. That's why he created that sign on the cross, the King of the Jews. So Jesus didn't want to use the opportunity of the popularity he gained in some measure to bring about an overthrow of the Romans. So the multitudes were sent away before they developed this sort of spirit of revolution. And secondly, he told the disciples to go into a boat to the other side of the lake. Then he himself went up into the mountain to pray. And that's remarkable when you think of it. You know, why did Jesus need to pray? Well, Jesus was totally in communion with his Heavenly Father. He spent much time in prayer. So there he was on the mountainside whilst the disciples were going across the lake in their boat. What did Jesus pray about? Well, sanctified imagination. Michael and I use that phrase sometimes. I just placed myself not in Jesus' position, but alongside Jesus as he prayed. The things that we're praying for. He'd heard recently of the death of John the Baptist, his cousin, who died at something like 30 years of age. We know that John was beheaded by Herod, and we know that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, but our voice was stilled now. We know that John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus had a wonderful relationship with John in so many ways. And bearing in mind the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, he was God and man, he was going through a time of bereavement. He's not immune to human feelings. He had them. He knew sorrow and sadness. And I'm sure that he sought from his Heavenly Father comfort and consolation. And following on that, he would then be thinking of his own suffering, his own death, his own crucifixion. He sought his Heavenly Father's strength that he might endure this. He was also due to go on an extended preaching mission to the Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon. And again, he would seek guidance there. He was constantly seeking God's wills, seeking God's guidance. And of course, he prayed for those disciples, how they needed prayer. Even more so later on in the story. They were to be tried and tested when the time came for the arrest and trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time now to consider John chapter 17, which is the great high priest prayer, but it starts off with this wonderful phrase, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." So this is the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Many things he would have prayed for, but those particular things I sort of thought through and prayed about and thought in his situation as he was there. We know sometimes prayer is hard. We know that, don't we? We would never experience the sort of prayer that the Lord was engaged in Matthew 26 prior to his arrest, his trial and his crucifixion. As he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And three times it's recorded in the scriptures there that he prayed to God his Father. And he said words to the effect, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so graphic the description, it says in the scriptures there, that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why was he in such agony? Why was he in such struggle? Because he was looking to this cup, as it were, which contained all the bitterness of sin, all the iniquity of man. He was going to taste death for every man. This was a tremendous challenge for him to go through this experience, and he needed to know the fellowship of his Heavenly Father. And what happened with the disciples? Well, of course, they fell asleep. And he said to them, "Now is the time. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So Jesus was very much in prayer throughout his life. And we are now at this stage where he's up in this mountain, looking down on the Sea of Galilee. He's there in the silence, in the solitude, in communion with his Father. You know, down on the lake, it's a totally different picture. The little fishing boat, was in the middle of the sea, something like 2 miles from land, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a great storm. The wind and the waves pounded upon the little ship. Up and down it went like a cork in a bottle. The disciples pulled on the oars. They couldn't make any progress. The sails were useless, and they were just facing death and disaster. Seemed so imminent. But when rescue seemed impossible, totally impossible, from the mountain of intercession, the Lord Jesus Christ came down and walked on the water towards the boat. Can you see that wonderful picture there? Intercession becomes intervention in the affairs of man. So the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed our great intercessor, who identifies with our needs. He knows our sorrows, he knows our challenges, he knows our failures, and he draws alongside to help. So picture this scene again, this tremendous storm in the middle of the night. The disciples were terrified. But to me, it also speaks of a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming down to this scene of time, to our generation, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes from heaven in all of his glory. He comes to the cross of Calvary. He comes down from the mountaintop, as it were, down to earth. And he's there to save lost and sinful men and women. Now, of course, we are not in the storm, are we, on the Sea of Galilee? But I'm sure that there are occasions in the past when we've been overwhelmed by that sense of fear and guilt and the dread of the future, the fear of death. We're in the midst of a storm, but praise God that believers here today can know calm in the storm. Know the peace of God which passes all understanding. We know the scriptures speak very clearly of the Lord's mission. We know that he said of himself, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Also the scriptures say, "The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." You know, it's a good thing to bring joy to people, isn't it? To bring happiness. We like to share events, don't we? Celebrations, weddings, for example. We like to share these things, special times. But you know, there's joy in heaven. And if you're a believer today, there was joy in heaven, the very presence of the angel of God, because you became a believer. You know, it's still possible for you today, if you know not Christ, to be the source of joy in heaven as you respond to the gospel invitation. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said before, spoke in parables. We know those wonderful parables centred around the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. And they represent men and women like us who need to be found and restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we get mixed up with things, don't we? We become superstitious. We don't think that we can really have the love of Christ within our hearts unless we go through certain rituals, unless we do certain things. And the disciples were men of superstition, being seafarers. And when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking towards them on the water, they said, "It's a ghost! It's a ghost!" But he soon put them at ease, because he spoke to them clearly and simply. He said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And when Peter heard the voice of Jesus, when he saw his face, well, he was filled with joy. But he wanted reassurance. And he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Come." What a wonderful illustration, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ hearing the invitation to lost sinners. He says, "Come." He didn't say, "Stay away." Many people felt unworthy to go into the presence of Jesus because they were judged by other people. The tax collectors, the sinners in the community, the prostitutes. They thought that Jesus would not have anything to do with them. But he gave them a welcome. He said, "Come." The invitation comes. And there are two particular invitations which stand out very clear in the scriptures to me. And they speak to me of, first of all, this wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus Christ brings cleansing to those who are dirty in sin, those who are, as it were, in filthy rags. This is what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 1 and verse 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Notice there the invitation, come, when to come? Now, immediately, straight away. For what purpose? To reason together with the Lord himself. And the promise is that your lives can be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. White as snow and white as wool. What forgiveness. What power in the blood of the Lamb. Then the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about those who are heavy laden with the affairs of life, with their own sin, with their own failures. He says in Matthew 11 verse 28, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come, come, the Lord says to each one of us. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks very clearly to the disciples. He speaks to them and tells them who he is and what he has done. And he's there now upon the wind and the waves, and he's speaking to them and he's showing them the wonderful way in which he can be part of their lives. And we see, don't we, in the particular reference that we made to Peter, that he calls to Peter and says, come, and Peter responds and he steps out onto the water. And first of all goes well. He walks on the water. Remarkable. Such is his faith. But he looks around him and he sees everything that's taking place. And he thinks to himself, you know, I can't do it. He takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to sink. But then he calls out, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. That is something every sinner needs to do, and every saint needs to do in times of trial and tribulation, to call upon the Lord. Lord, save me. Now the Lord didn't sort of say let him sink and let him learn his lesson and drown, did he? Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught Peter and took him into the boat. But he gives him this mild rebuke. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? And in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, the storm ceased as they entered back into the boat together. And notice this parallel here. They were overwhelmed by the power of the wind and the waves initially. But when they realised the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they worshipped him. This is what they said. Truly, you are the Son of God. They'd been convinced by that which had taken place. And then, from then on, they began to realise more and more that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus challenged them regarding his identity in the eyes of the people. Who do men say that I am? He said, and they came with various answers, but he was one of the prophets, Elijah, John the Baptist, etc. But then he turns the question around, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter this time, having witnessed all these various things we've spoken about, says very clearly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord blesses him and says, you're blessed because you haven't thought about this yourself. Your Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Yes, insight, spiritual insight, comes not from an intellect, but from the Holy Spirit working in someone's life. So Peter acknowledged the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd seen the signs, the miracles, been present at the transfiguration. He saw it all. He'd heard all the teaching. And yet, he could not accept initially the fullness of what it meant that he was the Son of God. He was the Christ, the chosen Messiah, the one who would give his life for the world. And what does Peter say to him? Well, he says, no, Lord. No, Lord, I accept that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but no, you can't go to the cross. You can't go to Jerusalem and face that. It cannot happen to you. And sadly, Peter is rebuked by the Lord Jesus. And he says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me. Oh, these were hard words, weren't they? You're an offence to me. You're mindful of the things of man and not the things of God. Now, Simon was particularly going to be a man used greatly by God in the early church. And yet we have this mystery, don't we? It appears in the book of Job as well, where Satan comes on the scene. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to Simon, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." I believe the Lord is demonstrating to Satan and the hosts of heaven that it's possible for sinful men to be forgiven and to be used for the glory of God. And Simon here, despite his failings, he knew the love of God in a very real way. But the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to him, look, you're going through a time of testing. Satan's going to bring upon you these trials and these temptations. And he likened it to an agricultural term, sifting as wheat. You know, the wheat is sifted. What's left over at the end, good or bad? What will be left in Peter's life and Peter's testimony once he'd gone through this time of testing and trial? But I think this is a remarkable verse, because the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't only say, Satan is going to have you. He's asked for that. But he says, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Satan might test you. He might bring you down. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. Even though you go through this experience, Lord Jesus Christ, you deny him 3 times. Your faith will not fail. You'll keep your eyes on me when the time comes and you'll receive forgiveness. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, look, you're going to be a wonderful example for someone who's gone down to the very lowest, and yet by my love you've been brought up to bring glory to my Heavenly Father. Because we know that the scripture story goes on to tell us how indeed Peter denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times as he waited in the courtyard at the time of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been sifted like wheat by how his emotions, how his life was turned upside down and shaken about. And he was overwhelmed by that sense of shame and regret. How he'd let the Lord down. He promised he would stand by him, and yet he'd let the Lord down. He wasn't at the cross, but he heard all about it. Eventually, he came into that realization that what Jesus had said regarding going to Jerusalem, he'd forgotten the second part. It said about him being crucified, but also rising again from the dead. And it took place. And the scripture records at Easter time, and they remembered his words. And they remembered his words. And Jesus comes to him at the same sea where the various experiences had taken place. The stilling of the storm. The various places they'd preached at, the little communities around the Sea of Galilee. And he was there at Easter, facing them, sharing a barbecue with them. And he takes Peter to one side. And he says to him 3 times, you know, do you love me? And he responds, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he gives him the responsibility of feeding the sheep, feeding the lambs. You know, failure can be forgiven. Love can cover a multitude of sins. And from failure can come victory, as we surrender our lives to Almighty God. We see, don't we, in this particular story, the signs and the miracles that prove the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was and is, and we join the disciples in saying, truly you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. And we see his divinity coming down to meet our humanity as he dies upon the cross for our sins. Just close our time together by reading one or two verses from Philippians chapter 2. And this identifies our humanity with his divinity. We see what he did so that we might become sons and daughters of God. Philippians chapter 2. and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ performed many wonderful miracles: the feeding of the hungry, the restoration of the dead, the healing of the sick, the acceptance of sinners. See all these wonderful miracles. The power of the nature was incredible, wasn't it? Water into wine. Oh, amazing miracles. But you know, the greatest miracle, the greatest sign of all, is what we've read about there. Dying upon the cross for you and for me. Fulfilling the purposes that God gave to him. Seeking and saving those who were lost. I ask you the question, have you today bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, truly the Son of God? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord in your life, to the glory of God the Father? If not, today we can cry out and say, Lord, save me. And if you are a believer today, you can echo the words of that wonderful hymn. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Truly, he is the Son of God. Truly, he is the Saviour of the world. Is he yours this morning? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we do acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ is more than a prophet, more than a priest, more than a king. He is your Son, the glorious Son of God. And we thank you, Lord, that we can know a living relationship with him. And we do pray together, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you might move in our hearts and our souls and restore to us that joy of salvation that perhaps has diminished in our lives. We know, Lord, there was joy in the presence of the angels of God, in your presence, when we as individuals came to be believers. But Lord, restore to us our joy. Help us to realise afresh the wonder of our salvation. A miracle, Lord, a miracle of new birth we've experienced. Born again of the Spirit of God. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.